This morning's sermon is an exposition from the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this sermon. Father God, we know that you're here. We can feel your presence. We know you're at work. And so, Father, from these pages, Lord, and from the words of your servant, Pastor John, would we see Jesus? Would you make him alive in this place by your Spirit, Lord, able to work in us and through us? And may you find fertile soil in our hearts and our lives. We praise you, Lord. Bless Pastor John as he brings the message that you have given to him this morning. Free him from distraction. May his mind, his voice, all of it be clear before you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Are we impure because of our environment? Or is our environment impure because of us? Okay. Do we struggle with evil? And we do struggle with evil. Do we struggle with evil because we live in an evil world? That's one way to think of it. Or has our evil, our own personal evil, our own depravity, has that corrupted the world that we live in? It's a big question, and I think it's an important one to consider, because I think the way that you answer will have a big effect on how you see yourself and how you see your life here in the world. How you answer that question about whether or not we're impure because of our environment, or whether or not our environment is impure because of us, will determine whether or not you live your life as a victim or as a victor, okay? Whether you live your life, will live a life of oppression or live a life of promise, and whether your days are marked by fear or marked by freedom. Think of it, okay? Suppose you go into your kid's room and your kid's room is a mess, okay? I'm talking about a big mess. It's a hazmat situation. It's disordered. It's unkept, it's slovenly, it's almost uninhabitable, okay, when you go in that kid's room. Now, it's not good for your kid to live in that room, right? That's not good. It's not a healthy environment for that kid. In fact, you know, as you know, a messy room makes for a messy mind, and it's likely that your child, if he stays or she stays in that room, is going to have poor sleep. They're going to become anxious. They may become even sick because of the filth and everything that's going unchecked in there, and they're probably going to grow increasingly isolated. The environment that that kid is in is definitely hurting your kid, right? It's an unhealthy environment. Now, if you don't want to confront your kid, okay, you don't want to go to your kid and say, hey, kid, clean up your room. Okay, if you don't want to say that, you have two options. First thing you can do is try to convince them that their room is actually kind of nice, okay? It's one thing you could do. You could go to your kid and say, you know what, this is actually very normal to have a room like this, and I know it seems like it's rather terrible for you, and you seem to not like it a whole lot, and it's kind of ruining your life, but this is good. Okay. You could try that on them and say, this is actually very nice in here. Your other option would be to blame the room, okay, and say, wow, you know, your room is just, I mean, it's a terrible room. You got to get out of here. Or you could blame the landlord, the parent. You could blame yourself. Say, I'll take care of it for you. It's not your fault. Okay. That's one option you could do. Now listen, the world that we live in, our room, all of our room, this world that we live in is clearly a mess. Okay. And no doubt that our environment here is disordered. This environment that we live in, it's dangerous. It's cruel, it's often violent, it's full of hatred, it's booby-trapped, there's tripwire everywhere here on Earth, in our world, and it really, in every way, is perfectly unhealthy for us, and it leads all of us inexorably toward death, okay? That's the principal evidence against its health, its vitality, is our eventual death. And certainly, we're adversely affected by living here. Every one of us is adversely affected by living here on Earth. And it would be very easy then, because of the adverse effects of the world and how terrible our environment is here, it'd be very easy to make of the world a bogeyman, okay? And to begin to blame the world and to conclude that all of my personal failures are attributable to the terrible environment that I'm in, okay? I have all these personal failures. I have all these things I do wrong. It'd be very easy to say, this is my problem, right? It's my fault. And it's not my fault. It's the fault of the environment that I live in. It'd be very easy to do. To imagine that any attempts at goodness would be hopeless. Have you ever had that? Where you say, you know what? I want to be good, but it's hopeless to be good here. It's not ever going to work out for me. It's also very possible to feel stymied and trapped. I want to be good, we say. I want to be good, but it's impossible for me to be good, right? Have you ever had that feeling? Okay. I have some good news for you today. Okay. And I want you to hear this as good news. I want to kind of change your thinking a little bit. The world is not to blame. Okay? The world is not to blame. The forbidden fruit was not unhealthy or evil. Okay? There was nothing wrong about that fruit. That fruit was not inherently evil. It was not forbidden because it was awful and it was unhealthy for us. What was awful and unhealthy for us was the desire for what was forbidden. God created that garden perfect, and in that perfect garden was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that tree was fine, okay? And if Adam and Eve had a pure heart and a pure mind, that fruit would have caused no threat to them and would have been of no problem, okay? The problem was their desire, their love for what was forbidden. The garden was not unfit for innocent Adam and Eve. Okay? It was not an unfit place for them. Adam and Eve's discontent for the garden was what made it unfit, what made them unfit for it. Okay? The material world is not to blame. The world that we live in, our environment, here on earth, earth is not our problem. Okay? And it's important for us not to continue to go on and blame the world and blame our environment for the problems that we have in it. It's no solution either to try to normalize misery. I don't want you guys to go out of here and say, you know what, this is just normal to live in this misery. I'm just going to put a philosophical Febreze on everything, you know. Just take the Febreze out and just spray away, you know, and just try to make everything smell a whole lot better. You can't put a new coat of paint on what's condemned, and you shouldn't try to polish up a rotten apple. That's not the point, okay? And that's what the world is trying to do out there, is try to make everything here on earth and all of its depravity and all of its crookedness and its brokenness seem normal and right and good, okay? Let's not do that. The solution is first humble confession, okay? It starts by humbly confessing our own sin, humbly confessing our depravity, our defilement, and then follow that with a dogged pursuit of seeing to the redemption of all things. Once you've confessed and humbly confessed to our part and the part that we've played in all this, it's possible for us to pursue redemption, and in our pursuit of redemption, to find wholeness, okay? So I want to just make a couple of points, 3 points from this passage, just short verse, that reinforce that idea, okay? And I hope will kind of change your mind a little bit about yourself and your place in this world. The first point I want to make to you is that a tuned piano cannot strike a sour note. Okay, a tuned piano cannot strike a sour note. Look at me at verse 15. We'll just look at the very first part of verse 15. It says, here Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. All things are pure. Do you believe that? No, you don't. Okay, I know you don't. To the pure, all things are pure. Now Titus, who was Titus? Titus was a professional. He was a protege of Paul's. I know that sounds glamorous. It most certainly was not. When I say that Titus was a professional, what I mean by that is he was mentored by Paul for professional ministry, and he became somebody who Paul had a lot of confidence in, and Titus was sent all over the known world at the time, wherever the church was, and he did a lot of ministry in lots of different places. But at one point, Paul sent Titus to Crete, and he sent Titus to Crete because the church there was a mess. Okay, Crete is a rather large island in the eastern Mediterranean. It's one of the biggest islands in the world, even. And at the time, and even today, very, very populous place. Now, the gospel had taken root there some time ago, but the churches there were very disordered and they were very stuck. There was a ton of division in these churches because of a slavish adherence to myths, controversies, legalisms, customs, and all kinds of codes of conduct. The church in Crete was way too complicated, basically. Read the letter for yourself. It doesn't take long to read it. You'll get the full picture. The church in Crete was too complicated, and wherever the church becomes very complicated, it becomes very corrupt, okay? Complication leads to corruption in the church, not to freedom and not to simplicity. So here, Titus is charged with trying to bring some order to this church by restoring the simple gospel and a simple structure for a way of life for these people. Now, Paul's admonition to Titus in this single passage begins with a charge not to change or transform Crete, okay, but to transform the Cretan. He's basically is going to, the mission or the message to Titus is, Titus, in your work and your ministry there on this island, don't try to change the island. Don't try to overthrow the Greek and Roman Hellenistic culture. Don't try to tear down the temples. Don't try to change the economy and change the government. Forget all that, okay? That's not the point. Don't change Crete. Don't transform Crete. Transform the person. Transform the people in the church. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, the Christian, when confronted by evil, should not work, and we're confronted by evil all the time, and you know, you have evil in your own life, you have evil in your workplace, you have evil on all the many screens that we have in our homes, okay, that are full of all kinds of content that we consume all the time. When you're confronted by evil, you should not work to conquer or to destroy that evil, okay? I know that that's our instinct, is to see that evil and to destroy it, to blow it up and to remove it. That's not your charge, okay? Evil should not be destroyed or conquered. It should be redeemed. There's a reason for that. For instance, take a look at this piano. If this piano were to play a bunch of dissonant, discordant, sour notes, my reaction should not be to take a sledgehammer in my hand and to smash it to smithereens, okay? If I heard this piano playing all kinds of sour notes and we all said, oh my goodness, terrible, I can't hear that. Let's just all destroy it. Let's go and let's just smash it to pieces. That'd be a waste, wouldn't it? Because it's not necessarily that the piano is inherently dissonant. What does it need instead? It needs to be tuned, okay? You need to go and tune that piano because a tuned piano is incapable of striking a sour note. Well, in the same way, a tuned or pure person is incapable of thinking impure thoughts, okay? Purity, a person who has had a change, a repentant, a changed heart in their mind, the world changes in their eyes. It changes in their lives. I know we've talked about this before. I know a lot of us wrestle with evil. Where does it come from? How is it possible that in a world that God has created, over which he is sovereign, how can there be evil existing in it? How'd that happen? And who's in charge of it and who created it? Well, I subscribe to what a lot of theologians, including Augustine and I think of the biblical authors, state, which is that evil, it's important to understand, does not really exist on its own, okay? Evil relies on goodness for its existence. What I mean by that is evil is not self-existent. God alone is eternal, right? And God is goodness throughout. So if the one personality in the world who is eternal and has never not been is goodness throughout, okay, then we know that evil is not eternal, that there's not some kind of eternal battle between good and evil. And we also know from Scripture that God, everything that exists, everything material, everything made, was created by God, correct? And God does not create anything evil. And in fact, everything that he created on the seventh day, he called it what? Good. So we know then that in the very beginning, nothing, evil does not exist. But there's evil everywhere. So where did it come from? Well, what is evil? Evil is goodness that has been perverted. Evil is goodness that has been twisted, that has been made crooked, that has been corrupted, that has just been warped. Okay? That's evil. So it has its root in something good. Does that make sense? So evil, then, is overcome not by destroying it, because if you were to destroy evil, you'd destroy the good with it. You'd take both out. But rather, for evil to be overcome means the restoration of the good. It's rooted, the conquering of evil is in redemption. That's why the gospel story is so wonderful, that God does not just destroy all these things, but redeems them. Okay, there's a restoration of the earth to come. So how does this matter practically? Okay, well, practically speaking, let's take gold, grape juice, and Michelangelo. Okay. First of all, gold. Or let's talk about money. Okay, I'll use gold. Gold or money is not evil in and of itself, correct? Right? Okay, money is not evil. What makes it impure is our love for it. Money is not the root of all evil. You've heard that many, many times. But the love of money is the root of all evil. It's like King Midas or Judas. There was nothing wrong about those 30 pieces of silver. Those 30 pieces of silver are not what caused Judas to betray Jesus and be hung from a tree. What caused that was something deep in Judas' heart and in his mind. Okay, his love for that silver is what caused that in his life. And so you see here that to an impure, defiled, depraved heart and mind, money is impure. Okay, but if Judas had a pure heart and a pure mind, he would have understood that money not to be an idol but an instrument, and he would have loved it. Okay, it would have been proper in his life. Let's take grape juice or fermented grape juice. Okay, the fruit of the vine, wine, alcohol. Is fermented fruit of the vine, is it evil? No. Okay. To the pure, all things are pure. Or is the problem our desire to escape life and to avoid its responsibilities? Yes. We should not be prohibitionists in the world, but repentant. Okay. Now, I'm a teetotaler, very proudly so, happy to do it. I don't feel like I miss anything. And I don't think it's wrong to be a teetotaler, but it's not wrong to drink either. The point is, if where you see alcohol or wine being abused, you see it being abused by an impure heart and an impure mind, okay? And so I know that you can try to excise as many possibilities or temptations from your life as you can, but that's no way to live. We'll all end up in monasteries and won't be pretty, okay? And we won't be effective either. How about Michelangelo's, so that's gold, grape juice, and how about Michelangelo's art? Now, Michelangelo, great painter, liked to paint people without their clothes on, and liked to sculpt people without their clothes on. If you go to Rome or the Vatican or Florence, you see lots and lots of nudity. Now, there's a reason for that. They, in the Renaissance, wanted to believe that the human body, through Christianity, was no longer anything to be ashamed of, that they were innocent. And I think there's some beauty in that. I guess there's some nobility in that. But what it makes me think of Adam and Eve, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they instantly became ashamed of themselves. Now, it wasn't that their eyes were open and they saw what they should have always known, which is that their bodies were always shameful, that their bodies were always something to be covered up, and their bodies were always a root and a source of evil and lust and all kinds of terrible thoughts and so on and so forth. Not so. They suddenly had a contagion, a toxin, a virus in their thinking, in their heart, in their mind, which made them ashamed of something that was created for God's glory and was beautiful, right, and good. Adam and Eve needed covering because of an internal problem, not an external one. Our problem, too, is internal. If you want a pure world, and I think we all do, it begins with having a pure heart and a pure mind, okay? So that's the first thing I want you to see, that a tuned piano cannot strike a sour note. And that's what Paul's trying to get at for these people in Crete. If you want a pure church, if you want a pure island, if you want a pure world, it begins with those people, okay? Not with tearing things down and smashing them to smithereens. Second thing I want you to see here is a theme I've talked about before, which is that a wall cannot defend itself from an enemy within, okay? Look at the second part of verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Okay, so now we go from the world being absolutely altogether good and pure and all right, to now, to certain people, everything in the world is impure. There's nothing pure in the world. The whole world is full of stuff that's not good for you, that's unhealthy, that offers an improper perspective. Now, I know none of you want to be cheated, right? Nobody here likes to be cheated, right? But if you're going to be cheated, which sometimes happens, would you rather be cheated on the price or on the goods? Would you rather get a good deal on a lemon or a bad deal on a peach, so to speak? Would you want to get a really good deal on something that doesn't work, that's trash, that's not effective and can't bring fulfillment and can't fulfill the purpose for which you purchased it for? Or would you rather get a bad deal on something that you do need, that does fit the bill and that is useful to you? Which would you rather have? That's right. We want the goods, okay? I know I do. We want the goods. The price, you know, forget about it. Money's money. The price is always negotiable. But what's not negotiable is I need the goods. Satan is very adept and very good at giving us a great deal on garbage. Okay, that's what he does. He makes you feel like you're getting a great deal, but everything he sells you is garbage. It's time, instead, that we pay and pay full price, pay the full asking price of God, which is our entire lives, to get the goods. Okay, it's time for us to lay down our entire life to earn and to know and to experience victory over sin and sadness. It costs us if you're going to do it, okay? Now, Christians love protections, don't we? Christianity, especially in my life growing up here in the United States, it seems like Christians love protections. We love to build walls, armaments, and defenses against all kinds of temptations, seductions, and influences. It seems like most Christian life, most evangelical life, has to do with building up defenses against things which cause us to trip up. Okay, that's what we spend a lot of time creating: walls in our homes, walls in our church, try to build walls in Washington, try to build walls on TV, try to bully people, bully industries into making it so that they're less tempting to us, okay? But the problem is not outside the walls, okay? The problem is inside the wall. You can build all the walls you want, and you can amass all the armament that you want. You can make a million defenses. But if you're the problem, you're there. Okay? You're inside the wall. You're the source of corruption. You're the source of all the decay. You're the source of all the sin and sadness. You're the problem. I skipped one verse, but if you can find that James passage up there, folks working in the projection, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Sorry about that. Caught him off guard up there, but this kind of gives you the picture of what I was talking about here. Here James is trying to help us understand. He says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God doesn't tempt anybody, okay? And he has not put us in a world full of temptation. He hasn't set us up in a place where we're destined to fail. But this place is just too corrupt, it's too full of temptation. You put any person here, and they're gonna pitch. That's not how it is. He says God doesn't tempt anybody. Everybody who is tempted by his own desire, James says, the Bible says. So to the defiled, to the person who is defiled, depraved, whose conscience has been seared, who can't, you know, who is just in rebellion, everything on earth becomes impure. Holiness, which I know we talk a lot about, and I think it's something that I know I've talked a lot about, or God's had me talk a lot about in the almost 4 years that I've been with you guys. Holiness should not be high maintenance, okay? If you're working really hard at holiness, you're doing it wrong. Okay? I'm serious. If you're working really, 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 really hard at being holy, you're doing it wrong. The key to holiness is not walls, protections, whips, chains, all kinds of goodies and bennies and fear of punishment and promise of reward. All that stuff does not ultimately work. That's a lot of maintenance. It's a lot of work. Holiness is rooted in love, okay? It is rooted in repentance, a changed heart and a changed mind, a love for the things of the Lord. Paul was telling Titus here, essentially, for the people in Crete, for this church there, they needed to unhitch the wagons. You know, back in the pioneer days when all these people left the East Coast, left places like New Hampshire for the plains and to the promise of the Western frontier, they loaded up wagons full of all their housewares. You know, if they're going to go make a life out in the West, they wanted to load up everything, their cook stoves and all their tools, and they wanted to, their harnesses and everything they could possibly think, everything they could need to build a home, they put it in a bunch of wagons and they headed out west. Well, there's a problem. Out west, there's a lot of danger. There are a lot of robbers and thieves and criminals and people who wanted to take advantage, kind of that piracy of the cornfields out there, the wheat fields. And you also had Native Americans who were looking to impede the progress. Well, there was a common cry amongst pioneers when they were in great danger. If you were going to outrun, if you're going to run for your lives, you had to unhitch the wagon, okay? Put everybody that you love, put all the people in the coach, unhitch the wagon, and take off with your horses. At some point, every pioneer had to let go of the East Coast, okay? Just had to leave it. If I'm going to live, if I'm going to make it out here, I'm going to make it as a pioneer. I'm going to live off the land. And I think the same way, at some point, if you're going to see victory in your Christian life, you've got to unhitch the wagons. All this baggage from kind of this complicated, structural, high, bureaucratic Christian environment, you got to let that go, okay? You're going to have to let that go. And you're going to have to pursue a love for the Lord, okay? You're going to have to get into your closet, come face to face with your Heavenly Father, confess your sin to him, beg him for an indwelling of his Holy Spirit, start giving in that relationship. As he talks, talk back, build a relationship there, and live a Christianity that's rooted in the gospel of the New Testament, okay? Without all of these accoutrements that we've tried to grab with us from 2,000 years, it's too much. You can't outrun all the pressures that are going to rob you of the victorious Christian life. You can't do it. So I'm crying out to you today. Unhitch the wagons and let's pursue the Lord, okay? The Lord and the Lord alone. And in that, the world becomes a much more hospitable, lovely place. The final thing I want to challenge you with from this passage is that a plumb line can overcome any crookedness. Look at the last part of verse 15. I'll just read the whole verse. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. No one wants to be defiled. And what's worse, no one wants to be called defiled. Okay, I grew up in a pretty conservative church and conservative background. I was told often that I was depraved. And, it hurt my feelings every day. Every Sunday, the pastor took it upon himself to knock me down, which is fine. I wasn't super puffed up, so it went down pretty hard. No one wants to be defiled, but here's the good thing, okay? No one wants to be called defiled. But at least if you're being called defiled, if you're being told that you're depraved, you can at least conceive then of being clean, okay? Being called defiled and depraved is a good thing because inherent in that accusation is the promise that there is another pole, there is another opposite to it, which is cleanliness. If cleanliness was inconceivable, then nothing would be dirty, and nobody would know that they were dirty. If straightness was inconceivable, nothing would be considered crooked. If wholeness was inconceivable, nothing would be considered broken. If goodness was inconceivable, nothing would be considered bad. If perfection was inconceivable to us, then nothing would be in need of redemption. And so we'd be blind to the possibilities of wholeness, to the possibilities of straightness, to the possibilities of goodness, to the possibilities of perfection. We'd be blind to all that. If there wasn't somebody who would tell us, hey, you're depraved, you're broken, you're crooked, you're wrong, okay? Those sorts of things are born out of love for us. Don't take offense at being called defiled. God puts a plumb line in our lives. You guys know what a plumb line is? A plumb line is something construction workers use to get a straight line perpendicular to the earth. His word here is a plumb line. The Bible talks about that, okay? His word is a plumb line in our lives. His word shows and proclaims to us that which is ideal. And if you believe that, if you have this plumb line in your life, you now see how crooked you are when this plumb line of God's word is put up against your own heart and your mind and your life and all your actions. But it shows you then that you can be straight. Okay? Do you get that? You can be made straight. If you walk in this word, goodness and blessing will follow you. Okay? Praise the Lord for that. If you walk in this word, goodness and blessing will follow you. One of the greatest works of literature, Christian, non-Christian, whatever, is Dante's Divine Comedy. I had to read it in college. I enjoyed it, actually. Just give you one little insight from it that I found very profound. When you read, it's in three books. There's the Inferno, there's the Purgatorio, and the Paradiso. And in this book, you have Dante, who's this medieval guy, and he's taken on a tour of hell, purgatory, and heaven by Virgil. Okay, he's a Roman poet, doesn't matter. In the Inferno, Dante is being taken on a descent into the very center of hell, okay, into the center of the world. And there are these concentric circles going down into a cone. And as he descends into the middle of the earth, it gets darker and grimmer more and more awful all the time. And it gets more dangerous and scary, actually. He does a good job of painting this picture. And finally, he makes it to the very center of the earth, and who's there but Satan himself? He's in the very center of the world. And there, instead of fire, there's ice. It's unbearably cold. Well, at this point, Dante turns his back on Satan, and in turning his back on Satan and pushing forward even further, he finds himself in purgatory. Well, he makes it all the way through purgatory. There's a lot there. It's really wonderful stuff. You should read it. And then he makes it into paradise. And here's the point I wanted to give to you. As he makes it into paradise, at the very end of the whole trilogy, the very end of the Divine Comedy, he's been pursuing God now all this time. And he finally comes and sees God. And God is light. There's a big center light, a light that he's never seen before. And encircling this light in a sphere are angels who are going around and around this light singing praises to God. And it dawns on Dante, and it dawned on the reader, if he helps you see it, that as he began this journey, the very center of the world was Satan. Okay, Satan was at the center of everything. But now that he's come to find God, as he's put God at the center, now Satan is actually at the most extreme edge. Whereas in the beginning, Satan seemed to be the center of everything, and he was just drawn in like a vortex into the satanic. Now that he's found God, up there in paradise, now Satan is so far in the extreme, he's so far away from the light that it's perfect ice. He explains the ice, okay, the coldness. He's almost at the very edge, about to fall off into nothingness. That's how it should be in all of our lives. I know when we're living here on earth, it seems like this world is fallen and evil. And it seems like evil's at the center of everything. And for good reason, it's a fallen, difficult place. But as you put God at the center, the things of the world grow strangely dim. Satan is no longer this powerful force in your life. And the world and impurity is no longer a powerful force in your life. But it becomes very marginal, becomes very much extreme and very much to the edge. What happens is when you put God at the center, you become victorious. You know victory in your life. And you're no longer a victim of this world that we live in. You become a person of promise, and you throw off this life of oppression that you all are living, that many of us are living, that I live from time to time. And I find myself living in freedom, and I throw off all this fear. Because who should be afraid of something so marginal as Satan? We should be living lives of freedom, promise, and victory. Okay? And so I challenge you from this passage today to answer that question differently. If you're living in a messy room, clean it up, okay? Clean it up. It's not the world's fault necessarily. It's not the material world's fault. The world is not evil. Our hearts are evil. And if we want to overcome this evil place, it begins by restoring our own hearts and minds into a loving, intimate, and abiding relationship with our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your Bible. And thank you, Lord, for Paul and Titus. It's a big charge Titus had to try to go to these people in Crete who were raised in a pagan culture, who accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who had now become overwhelmed with all kinds of things that weren't true. And it kind of become consumed with controversy and mythology and all these other things, codes of conduct, legalism, law, the circumcision rites of the old Jewish order, and all the other things. Lord, thank you for the challenging word of Paul to Titus for those people, which was to not look outside, to not try to blame or tame the world around, but to look inward and to find inward the root of all of our problems, the root of all of our trials and troubles. So, Lord, may this church here not run around saying tisk, 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 and blaming the depravity in our homes, the difficulties and the brokenness in our relationships on the media that we consume on the television, or what's going on in the halls of government, or on, anywhere, Hollywood, whatever it is. But rather, Lord, may we become pure-minded and have a pure heart. May we cry out to you as David did in the 51st Psalm, asking you to create within us a clean heart, that our joy might be restored, and that our thankfulness and gratitude for our salvation might be restored, that we might enjoy this world, that we might enjoy the benefits of food and sleep and sport and sex and all the other things, Lord, that you've blessed us with. May these things, because of our allowing the plumb line of your word to run through our heart and mind, may these crooked things, these bent things, be made straight, and what's warped be made right, so that we can be restored to the joys of our life here in this creation. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.